Good morning, brothers and sisters, for joining us again as we continue our way through the book of Acts. As I've said to you by text and by email and in person in a few cases, well, at least from many feet away, I can't wait, frankly, for us to be able to return to life as normal. And for my part, I hope that that's sooner than later. But here we are. And in any event, as I said last week, our isolation didn't change the fact that it was Resurrection Sunday, and our isolation continues to not change the fact that this is the Lord's Day. I am, of course, recording this on Saturday so that y'all can have it Sunday morning, but by the time you're listening to this, it is the Lord's Day, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to continue preaching, and I'm grateful for the many ways that y'all have reached out to seek to encourage one another, and including me and my family, and I've been asking some of my students lately, what are the silver linings that you're seeing of this whole affair? And lots of them have had really great stories of God at work in their individual lives, the lives of their families. Some of them have had even bigger picture observations than that to make. And it's been really, really encouraging. What I'd love for us to start thinking about as a family of families is, obviously, I imagine you probably already have, about the silver linings. But more importantly, when we return to quote-unquote normal, how do we keep some of the benefits? How do we keep some of the silver linings of this? How do we keep, for example, the increased time that many of us are spending with family members? Many of us are spending time that we didn't make time before to share as many meals with family members. We didn't make time for communicating as much. We didn't make time for conversation as much. We didn't make time, perhaps, for as much time in prayer and reading of the word. And how do we keep some of those silver linings as we begin to phase back into whatever normal means exactly? Well, anyway, today we are picking up where we left off before resurrection. So we're in Acts chapter 6. I would invite you to find Acts chapter 6, just the first few verses in our text today. A pretty familiar passage. I suspect it'll be familiar to lots of you. As is my habit, I would like to read it, and then I will pray, and then we will begin. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we're going to be reading through verse 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder in your word, as we'll see today, of some really, really important truths. Thank you more than anything for revealing yourself through your word. God, I pray that you would stop us from ever daring to think that the Bible is just a self-help book or just a book of general principles or so much more than that. God, it is your way of revealing yourself to us. And so, God, I pray that we would see you in this text this morning, that we would be reminded of or taught anew something about you and your character. Along the way, God, I pray that you would continue to chip away at us, the sculptures that you're making into the image of Christ. Pray that you would continue to mold and paint and work in our lives in all the different ways that you do, pruning and caring for to make us more and more into the image of Jesus. I pray that this text would be a part of that process. Pray that you would give us wisdom to not only ponder the silver linings of our current situation, but to really begin to seek wisdom in how we might bring some of the good from this quarantine back into our quote-unquote normal lives. God, give us wisdom, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6, of course, doesn't just come out of the middle of nowhere. Acts chapter 6 comes right after Acts chapter 5, which comes before 4, and all sorts of other profound truths like that, right? Well, you get the point, I hope, and that is that context matters. So the last time we were in the book of Acts, before resurrection, we had seen that there were a lot of strange things happening. We saw what I called strange reactions, and we saw them kind of all over the place. We saw religious leaders more concerned with their reputation than with the death of Christ. That is not strange given who they were, but it's strange for sure in the grand scheme of things. We saw that it was seemingly pretty strange, the continued boldness of the apostles. Not strange knowing who they were and by whom they were empowered, but on the surface of it, it was certainly strange the way Gamaliel was used by God to intervene in the situation with the Sanhedrin. It was definitely strange that the Sanhedrin actually listened to Gamaliel and then decided to order a beating anyway. It was certainly strange that the apostles rejoiced. And so we talked a little bit again about the concept of suffering well and what that looks like. And I'm happy to report that I've heard back from several of you. Last time around, I asked you kind of a question or two. You always wonder as a preacher when you ask your congregation to think about particular questions, how many will and how many will really deeply ponder and how many will remember that beyond just the day that they heard the message. And I'm happy to say that I heard from several of you. When I asked, for example, last week, if you are called, or really when you are called to suffer for his name, will you rejoice? What would that look like? We saw it in the apostles. Strange reaction from the world's perspective. And also then finally, the apostles kept preaching and teaching anyway, which seems on the surface of it again to be a pretty weird, pretty strange reaction. But knowing in whose name they are preaching, all should have been expected, right? Well, those were the lessons that we saw last time around. And I also want you to think as well, not just about last week, but about the last several. So we'll go back to problems that they had after healing the man and the Sanhedrin called them in the first time, problems they had with Ananias and Sapphira, all those kinds of things. We have seen that there were some problems from without the Sanhedrin, most notably, and some problems within, specifically the last couple of weeks ago anyway, Ananias and Sapphira. Today we're going to see more of those problems from within. So the church is a real thing. It's not just some fairy story. It's not all pie in the sky and roses and happy and rainbows. This is a real church in the earliest days here, the New Testament. And it's a church, therefore, that had real problems. And we can learn from those. We can learn from the way that they resolved problems. We can take encouragement from that. We can take instruction from that. Today, we're going to see some problems from within. So if you return to the text, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Wait. These are words that don't make a lot of sense to us, right? Well, let me pause for a moment here and explain a few things. First of all, a couple of things that need explaining. We got to go back to the ancient world, right? This is a text written during the ancient world. And guys, I know I've said this a lot before, but really, truly, seeking to understand what the ancient world was like is almost beyond our ability. It is beyond our ability to fully immerse ourselves and really what historians call contextualize the world in which they lived. But there are some important things that we can pull out and we can grab a hold of, and they help us to make sense here. So when we're talking about the daily distribution, we're talking about a daily distribution of food. So don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, they're giving people money. No, because in the ancient world, there's really no such thing as a cash-based economy, right? In the ancient world, there was cash, right? People did, in fact, have coins and whatnot, and they spent those once in a while. But by far, the vast majority of the economy of the ancient world moved to the rhythm of barter and trade, right? I have this thing, and I will trade it for that thing. Only much later in history does a really, truly cash-based economy become a thing, way, 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 way past the days of the scriptures. So don't think that this is a distribution of money. This is a distribution, no doubt, of food. How come? Because, again, this is the ancient world. There is no Social Security. There is no Medicare. There are no retirement homes. There is no 401k or any other sort of, there's no IRAs, none of those things. In fact, if you had asked someone in the ancient world, hey, what's your retirement plan? My retirement plan, they would say, well, you're talking about my kids, right? Because that was your retirement plan. The idea was that as parents had cared for their children when they were youngest and least capable of providing for themselves, that children would return that favor when their parents were oldest and least capable of providing for themselves. So the retirement planning of pretty much everybody in the ancient world was their family, was their children. But what if that didn't work out? What if your children died? And remember, people died sometimes very, very gruesome deaths because of the rigors, because of the just sheer difficulties of life back then. Once upon a time, I was talking to my students and I said, people just died more often back then. And I stopped and thought, no, everybody dies. People didn't die more often. They did sometimes die of ways and deaths that we don't these days, and they often died younger. And therefore, as a result, you couldn't necessarily plan on all of your children being there. What if you didn't have any children? What if your children didn't care? What if they grew up and decided they didn't really feel like they owed you anything? What if your children grew up and legitimately had no means to provide for their own families, let alone for you? So it's a dicey kind of proposition, this idea of retirement planning in the ancient world, based pretty much strictly upon children. And as a result of that, often widows who no longer had their husband, who maybe even in his old age could go out and work a job of some sort and try to provide for his wife, widows were often the most needy in their society. So what we're talking about here in this text is a very, very needy, a legitimately needy group of people who are seeking to be cared for, and the church seems like they're trying to do that. They're daily distributing of food. You might wonder even why daily? Well, remember, this is a pre-refrigeration world. So most of the food that a person would eat in a given day would probably spoil within another day or two, depending on what it is. Of course, you could always give people grain that then could be stored for a long time, ground into flour when you needed it, etc. But most other foods would be consumed on a daily basis, and they wouldn't be stored or be able to be stored for very long. So we're trying to take care of. Here in Acts chapter 6, the first verse, we're seeking to take care of a very legitimately needy group of people. But of course, there's a whole other kind of problem here. Actually, there's two specific kinds of problems here that are complicating these things. So before we get into the complications and the difficulties, I do want to point out that this is a legitimate ministry that this early church had. There is a legitimate, real cause for local churches to have physical ministries for the people around and about them, in particular, the people within their assemblies. So I'm happy to report that we have a benevolent fund, and more than that, we just have a spirit among our family of families that's willing to help one another out. I have been the beneficiary of that. Many of you have benefited from that. Nearly all of us have participated in some way in helping others through physical difficulties, whether it's something as simple as the giving of a meal to a person who is quite ill, to many, many other remarkable things. I, in my own life, need think back no further than to the days when my well went out, and you, the congregation, provided really, really mightily to help me be able to get water back here for my family. So the physical ministries of local churches are legitimate, valuable, important things. Nothing here in Acts chapter 6 is taking away from that. The apostles should never be read to be saying, oh, well, you know, the only really important things is spiritual stuff, and this other stuff is just, you know, nonsense. No. That is not at all what is happening here, right? In fact, this isn't the first or the last time we're going to see physical ministries in the early church. Think about all those healings that we've already seen. People, not too many sermons ago, bringing folk out and lining the streets with cots for folk that needed healing. It's a very real, very important physical ministry that the early church had. One that we don't share in quite the same way, but nevertheless, the concept of physically ministering to people, especially your own, but as well the community, is a real and a valuable thing. Okay, so before we press into the problems, I just wanted to make that really clear. There are, however, two real tensions in this text. The first one is mentioned in verse 1, and it's between Hellenistic and more traditional, or what are sometimes called Hebraic, Jewish people. So what is that all about? Well, we're going to get into that. I want to at least state the other problem first, though, and then we'll get into some of the details. So tension number one is between Hellenistic, or if you prefer, if you're taking notes, you can just call them Greek, or Greek style, or Greek-ish, or something like that. But between Hellenistic Jewish folk and more traditional or more Hebraic Jewish folk, the other tension point, the other complication here, is that up to this point, it appears the apostles had been leading both the physical and the spiritual ministries of the church. And that's starting to become too much because now we have a lot of people involved in this local church, and it's a big city, and there's all kinds of other people to be reached and ministered to, and it's just becoming too much. And so we're going to see that complication leads to a new development here in today's passage as well. But first, this Hellenistic, what is that? If you got the ESV in front of you, you see the spelling of the word there. What is that? Well, as I like to tell my students sometimes, Greeks, people who are Greek, do not refer to themselves as Greek. I mean, here in this country, they would. In the English language, they would. But in their own language, people who are from Greece would not say that they are from Greece. They would say they are from Hellas, H-E-L-L-A-S. And if you ask them what ethnicity they are, what group of people they belong to, in English, they would say Greek. But in their own language, they would say Hellenikos. And that's where we get this word Hellenist from. It comes from the same root that we get the word Hellenism. And if you've ever studied history much or listened to me talk about Alexander the Great, that's a word that might sound a little familiar to you. Hellenism. Hellenism is the love of all things Greek. And after Alexander the Great, who at this point in the scriptures was about 360 years before, Alexander the Great had conquered massive chunks of the world and had left behind soldiers to start governments. And even after Alexander died, quite abruptly, even after Alexander died in the early stages of building his kingdom, Greek influence continued to spread and be a big, big deal throughout a huge chunk of the world, including all of the lands of the Bible. And as a result of that, lots and lots and lots of people, almost 400 years earlier, had begun to develop a taste for Greek stuff. Greek food and Greek music and Greek language and Greek architecture and Greek art. And some of them Greek gods and some of them Greek idolatry and Greek immoral practices and whatnot. Things Greek were typically very, very different than things Hebrew. Things Hebrew were very much rooted in a, by then, even 2,000-year-old tradition. Jewish people, even at the time of the New Testament, could say that Father Abraham was over 2,000 years earlier, and they had established all kinds of traditions, and had developed their own culture, their own kinds of food and music and artistic styles and whatnot, that they had been around for thousands, a couple thousand years. And then all of a sudden, this Greek stuff, which only showed up a couple hundred years ago, was very, very different. And one of the important points that I want to make this morning, guys, is that some of Greek culture is just different. Some of it's just different. There's nothing inherently wrong with different. Now, some of it was wrong. Some of it was bad. And so, as I've said to you before, sometimes different's just different. Sometimes different is bad, right? And that's on display here today. So we should not assume that these Jewish people who have Greek background, we should not assume that they're involved in the bad parts of Hellenism, that they're involved, for example, in the idolatry of Hellenism, or that they're, you know, worshiping some of the false gods, the Zeuses and whatnot of the world. We should not assume that these Jewish people who are Greek influenced are involved in any of the other sorts of immoral, debauched behavior of the Greek world. There's nothing about this text that leads us to believe that. It's just that there's a group of Jewish Christians in this early church at Jerusalem who had more of a Greek-style background. They probably spoke Greek more often. They probably liked Greek food. They probably preferred Greek music. They may have lived in Greek-style housing. They might have appreciated Greek theater. There's all kinds of things about them that would have been just different, not necessarily bad. But there are some old, deep prejudices between these two groups of people. To understand that would take a little bit of time to dive into the history, but the really short version this morning is simply that some almost 200 years earlier, not quite 200 years earlier in their history, Greek leaders, in particular one by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, had done some really terrible things to the Jewish people, highlighted by what the people at that time called the abomination that brings desolation. And that is, Antiochus had ordered an altar of Zeus set up in the temple of God and a hog to be sacrificed on it, defiling the temple, making the temple spiritually useless to them until they could purify it again. And of course, he wouldn't let them purify it again. So this had happened, as I say, about 200 years earlier, and that's just the worst of the examples. There were so many things that had happened that had put a wedge in between more traditionally minded Jewish people and those who maybe were a little bit more fond of some of this Hellenism, some of this Greek stuff. Now it seems we're seeing those same old prejudices pop up. Maybe they're ugly, maybe they're not. When the text says, because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, I mean, it gives us a sense that this is not something great, but on the other hand, that word can mean, that Greek word can just mean they were being overlooked. We don't have to read into this a willful, mean-spirited negligence. It could simply be that the people who are in charge are just kind of not as thoughtful as we wish that they would be. And sometimes that happens in the physical ministries of the church. Every once in a while, take a silly example, a bunch of men go out to maybe shovel some snow. And there's that one house that just nobody thought of. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't ill-intended. It's just legitimately nobody really thought about. We kind of forgot about that one house over there. And you could, if you live in that one house, you could get sort of scratchy about it. Oh, they did it on purpose. They're neglecting me. Or maybe you could give people the benefit of the doubt and say, you know what, I bet they just overlooked. I bet it just slipped their minds. And here in this text, we really don't know what it is. It seems to me that if there was some really willful thing going on, that the apostles would have made more of a fuss over it. So I would take from the fact that the apostles don't call anybody out and say, hey, man, slow down. How dare you ignore these widows? That probably this is just oversight. It just sort of slipped, or lack of oversight, rather. It just sort of slipped their minds. It was an oversight, is what I meant to say. In any event, let's not read too much into, but there are these old tensions between Hellenists and not-so-Hellenistic people that seem to be popping up here, right? So as a result, go back to the text. The disciples were increasing in number. Things are going along well, as we've seen. But all of a sudden, we have an internal problem. And that is, we've got some widows, possibly some orphans as well, maybe some other people that are being given food every day. And it turns out that these more Greek-speaking Jewish people, these more Greek-background people, they're being left out. So verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Notice, please, they did not say, it's not right that we should serve tables. Let that never be the case of your elders at RBCA or any other elders, any other church, any other place. There's nothing wrong with spiritual leaders getting their hands dirty and waiting tables and washing up and cleaning and doing those other sorts of things. But the point that they make here is it's not right that we should give up preaching the word in order to do those things. See, the assembly is getting so big and their ministry is expanding so rapidly that they really legitimately no longer have the time to be in charge of everything. And so understanding that their primary role is as spiritual leaders and preachers of the Word of God, and that they therefore need to read the Word and study the Word and wrestle with the Word and preach the Word and teach the Word, they're going to devote their time to that, and they make the decision here under the influence of the Spirit of God to come up with a new way of leading up these more physical ministries. So what do? Well, they say, in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So we should read that, incidentally, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and so are these other men as well. Stephen is singled out here almost without doubt because he's about to become the focal point of the story. But we should not assume that that means Stephen is a good dude and all the rest of these guys are second rate or something. No, it's being applied to all of these men. So what did they do? Well, they exercised some good old-fashioned local church authority. And here's how it went. The spiritual leaders of the congregation said, hey, congregation, pick out from among yourselves some guys. You pick them out. And then the Bible itself, by inspiration here, these men are speaking scripture, provides the criterion. So they say, don't just pick any old guys. Pick out men of good repute. So these are men that have a good reputation, So guys that we know, that would exclude anybody who's just kind of brand new, just showed up in town or whatever. And people who have a long-standing tradition of doing the right thing, exhibiting wisdom, and full of the Spirit. These are men that are guided by Christ. These are men that are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, right? And we will appoint them to this duty. So the spiritual leaders say, hey, congregation, here's some criterion from the scripture. Now go pick some dudes. And when you have picked some dudes, we will verify that these guys are, in fact, in keeping with the spirit of scripture, that they're full of spirit, the spirit, and they're full of wisdom, and then they're good repute and whatnot. And so then we will do the appointing. I do want you to notice that. The end of verse 3 there says, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the spiritual leaders, the elders, you might say, here in this church gathering, they are the ones actually doing the appointing, which means that both physical and spiritual ministries are being acknowledged as important. There's nothing inherently wrong with churches ministering physically, but it does mean that biblically the final leadership authority falls to spiritual leaders, men that we call elders, not to men that history is going to go on to call deacons, because the word deacon means to serve, and that's exactly what these men are going to do. So church local authority is on display here, and it's a model that we would seek to follow. So when it comes time to add deacons to the list that we have, this is exactly what we would seek to follow. This is the pattern that we would emulate, because it's the pattern given to us in Scripture. I want you to notice as well that there are some really wise choices being made in here. Kind of already touched on a little bit of this indirectly, but I want to make a little more focused point out of it. There's some really wise choices being made here. I want you to notice, first of all, that the congregation obeyed their spiritual leaders. Because verse 5, what they said pleased the gathering, and they did what they were asked to do. They obeyed. And there is real wisdom in that, right? Not blind obedience. Always, always, always. We've already been told twice now in the book of Acts, obey God before men. So if some spiritual leader, if an elder of a church, ours or any other, ever comes along and asks you to do something that is in violation with the scriptures, you don't have to obey an elder at that point because, well, you know, the Bible says to obey the elders. Well, yeah, but the Bible says to obey God before men. So long as your elders are, in fact, walking themselves full of the Spirit and of wisdom, then you obey them. And that's exactly what we have on display here. The church is obeying their spiritual leaders, and there's great wisdom in that. There's also great wisdom in that they chose 7, which, first of all, is important because it's an odd number, just in terms of if there's ever a vote or anything like that, odd numbers make a lot of sense. But 7 is also a number that they were really accustomed to already. 7 was a number that was fairly normal in their life for teams of leaders, groups and councils, things along those lines. So, in other words, it's something we're used to. It's worked for us in the past. If it's not broke, don't fix it. We're going to use a number of people that is wise, right? Now, there's anything magical about 7. 7's not the appropriate number, but they made a wise choice. I also want you to note, and many, many Bible commentaries and preachers have, and I hope you've heard this before, I hope this is not the first time you've heard this point, but there's some real wisdom in the specific men that they chose, because not only did they pick men of good repute, and full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, but they also picked men who share one curious detail in common. They got Greek names, which does not absolutely, positively, 100% mean that all of these men were definitely Hellenistic Jewish people or came from Hellenistic Jewish backgrounds, but it probably means they're a little bit more culturally sensitive. At the very least, they're a little more culturally sensitive to the Hellenistic Jewish widows than would be others. Stephen, or in Greek, Stephanos. I went to a kind of a really, really nerdy website that I use sometimes. Tufts University sponsors a thing called the Perseus Project. If you're really nerdy on Greek or Latin, you might like this website. Google the Perseus Projects or Tufts, T-U-F-T-S, University Perseus, something like that. It's a site that I use sometimes, and most of these names pop up really commonly on that website database because they're pretty normal Greek names. There's a couple that are less common, but these are really, like Stephanos or Stephen, really, really common Greek names. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas a proselyte of Antioch. So in other words, they picked men who met the criterion, but they even went a step further than that in their wisdom, and they picked men who would have a unique background, a unique ability to sympathize, to empathize, to appreciate the challenges that were set before them. And those men they brought. And they didn't just say, okay, hey, we got our guys, we're good, right? In verse 6, they set them before the apostles, and then the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. So another wise choice here is that they're recognizing, all the people are recognizing the spiritual in the physical. In other words, this physical ministry needs to be bathed in prayer, and this physical ministry needs to be under the auspices of the spiritual leaders of the church. And they recognize that. It's another mark of their great wisdom that we would do well to emulate. We seek to. We have always sought to, and we will continue to do so. So then what happens as a result of all of this? It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't actually give us any more details. We don't go back to the problem. We don't go back to, and so they solve the problem of the Hellenistic and Hebraic Jewish women or widows, etc., etc. It just sort of assumes that this is going to take care of the problem. But then verse 7 picks up and reminds us of what the whole point is. We don't want to get bogged down in the problems and the details. What we want to see is real kingdom progress. So before I read for you verse 7 again, I want you to consider, guys, all that this local church has wrestled with. They have Ananias and Sapphira's sin now in the rearview mirror. That was resolved in an act of judgment. We talked about how our God is a consuming fire, and it was not an easy topic, but that sin was resolved. They have also, at least for the moment, put the situation with the Sanhedrin behind them. They have now twice consistently said, we're going to obey God, not men. And that is, for the moment, behind them. And now they've got this specific crisis about widows, but the more general tension about some of these cultural values, that's in the process of being resolved. And as a result of that, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why was the word of God able to continue to increase? Because the apostles made the very wise decision to begin delegating some of the physical ministries of the church so that they would have the time, verse 4, to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And therefore, they're able now. They're able to do what they're gifted and charged to do, which is preach and teach the word of God. And as the word of God goes forth, notice please, verse 7 doesn't say anything about, you know, cutting edge new ministry techniques or anything like that. It's simply the word of God. It's the word of God, guys. It's the word of God. How many of you right now listening to me would say, you know what, if I really think about it, more than anything, what brought me to and what keeps me at Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. It's that the word of God is everywhere. It's that we pray scripture and we read scripture and we sing scripture and we live by scriptural principles and we preach it and we teach it, and it's scripture, scripture, scripture. It's so important that we wove it into the very logo of our church and stuck it on a sign out where all the world could see it. It's the Bible. It's the word of God. And in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. You thought it was already growing a lot, right? Yikes, wow, it's now even kicking up into higher gear. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So that group of people who has long been, remember, Luke and Acts are one big long story. Go all the way back to the beginning of Luke, and this group of people, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, they have long been a difficult point. They've long been a point of contention for the gospel. And now, lots of priests are becoming obedient to the faith. This is yet another turning point as God is continuing his work. We've seen before that really what's going on in Acts is the continued works of Christ through his people as empowered by his Spirit. And that is exactly what is happening here today as well. So what do we take from all of this? What are some very simple, very common sense lessons that we can pull from all of this? Well, I've got three for you today. Three things I'd like you to chew on a little bit. Maybe these aren't going to be hard for you at all. Maybe these are complete no-brainers for you. And if that's the case, good. I'm really glad for that. Maybe one of these is going to be a cause for you to chew on a little bit, think through a little bit, pray about a little bit. That'd be great, too. Maybe more than one. I don't know. But I want you to consider just three things as we close here this morning. I want you to consider that, as I said earlier, a lot of times different is just different. Sometimes it is bad, and we have to have the wisdom to discern between them. So when we are dealing with the culture around us, there's a lot of things about American, Northern, Midwestern, you know, kind of Indiana culture that are just culture. They're just things. But there are some that are bad, and we have to have the wisdom to understand the difference. So when I've talked in the past about being separate from the world, and I've said things like not a contrived separation, not something that's just for show, but an actual separation. This is what I'm talking about. Where our own culture is just different, okay, not going to get real bent out of shape about that. Not going to get real upset about that. But where our culture is bad, those are the places that we must take a stand. Those are the places that we must be different. Those are the places where we probably should speak up against those differences, right? So how do you know which ones are which, right? It requires a great deal of wisdom. And we see some of that on display in the passage today. The second thing that you might take from this, and those of us that are a little bit older figured this out, most of us the hard way, you can't really just ignore your problems and expect things to work themselves out. Like the procrastination, the just putting off of your problems, that's not great. And the apostles don't do that here. They are presented with a problem, and they immediately come up with a wise decision to address that problem so that they can together move forward as an assembly. Now, we have to understand that. Young people, especially, who are listening to this message, please hear me. Ignoring your problems, acting like they don't exist, hoping that they will just go away on their own, not good counsel. Please don't do that. And thirdly, a third thing that we might take from this passage today is to note that even the physical things of life are deeply connected to the spiritual things of life. So in this case, even the physical ministry of making sure that widows have food is deeply connected to the overall spiritual ministry of this church. And it's under the leadership of the spiritual guides, the elders of this church. The physical things of life are not bad. Physical stuff is good, right? God gave us physical bodies. God gives us all kinds of physical blessings. Physical stuff's fine, guys. There's nothing inherently wrong, nothing inherently bad about physical stuff. But the physical things of life, when we separate them from the spiritual things of life, they become bad. The all-time classic example in our culture today certainly would be sexual activity, where lots of people in our culture have sought to separate the act of sexual relations from anything spiritual. If it's just merely a physical thing, you've made it into something bad. The physical things of life are deeply connected to the spiritual things of life. And we saw that on display in this passage today, and we would do well to remember that as we go through life, that the physical things that we do, the way you spend your time, right, the kinds of things that you spend your money on, I'm not saying to you, please don't hear me, I'm not saying to you that you should never spend your money on anything other than directly good spiritual stuff. Don't ever buy books unless they're spiritual books. Don't ever, you know, watch movies unless they're Christian movies. Or, I'm not saying any of those kinds of things. What I'm saying, though, is that if we seek to separate the physical things of life from the spiritual things of life, we're trying to tear asunder something that we should not. Physical and spiritual are not two different categories that we can sort of pile one group over here and another group over there and act as if they're distinct and different. God is the God of everything. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of all spiritual conversation. He is the everything. And therefore, we would do well to not try to separate. And I know we don't often actively do that, but I might suggest that sometimes we're tempted to passively do that. That it's easy for us to forget that physical things have spiritual connections and spiritual value to them, right? As many have said, I've said from the pulpit before, really everything we do is supposed to be an act of worship, right? Everything we do is supposed to be an act of physical worship, or excuse me, of real worship, even physical things. So when I am out this summer working in my garden, which I confess that I enjoy, and I confess that I love being out there with a few particular members of my family who also really like gardening, that is a physical thing, But we are providing food for our family, which is a physical thing. But guys, that can and should, and I pray that it will be this summer, an act of spiritual worship as we appreciate God's bounty, as we appreciate the world that God has made, where things grow and the summer exists every single year and rains come, and where we have conversations about the beauty of God's creation out there in the garden. And that's just one example from my own life. You could probably, no doubt, think of all kinds of others in yours. Let us never forget, my friends, physical things are beautiful. They're good if they are good, if they have been given to us by God. They become bad things. Very often, they become bad things when we try to separate them from the spiritual underpinnings. So, sometimes different is just different. Sometimes it's bad. We need wisdom to discern. You can't just ignore your problems and think that everything will work out. It's not great life or like counsel. It doesn't work out that way. And even the physical things of life are deeply connected to the spiritual things of life. Chew on those things this week, brothers and sisters. I continue to pray for you. I continue to think of you, especially when I'm writing devotions and emails and texts and things like that. I know that you continue to think of me and my family and of one another. I continue to be really, really excited by the stories I hear of ways that you are seeking to encourage one another and interact with one another and pray for one another and even try to use technology to share the Word of God with one another and pray together. And it's been great. It's been really encouraging to see how that has been happening, and I pray that it will continue to happen. Do not grow weary in doing good, brothers and sisters. And if you are doing good, even if I don't know it, if Rick doesn't know it, Stephen doesn't know it, if you are doing good, the sovereign God of the universe knows that and appreciates that and will reward you for that. And I pray that you would continue in that good. And if, on the other hand, you have been using this free time that a lot of us have all of a sudden for less than noble purposes, I pray that you would repent of that and turn and begin to use it in wisdom for the glory of God. Till we should meet again, I say to you, farewell.